How many of you are hungry to hear what the Lord has to say today? Can we just... The gravity of the moment in which we're living right now, and what you've been learning about for the last 6 months, as prophecy comes off the pages and it's happening right before our very eyes. And even if this isn't his return and it's just a birth pang, it gives you a glimpse on the magnitude of what's to come. Of what's to come. It's time to wake up. It's time to get your affairs in order. Hezekiah was warned, said, Hezekiah, you shall surely die. Get your house in order. Get your house in order. I reached out to some people this past week and I said, you know, what came on my heart was the parable of the 10 virgins. You know, 5 were ready and 5 were not. 5 had their oil filled and their wicks trimmed, and 5 were not ready when the bridegroom came. Okay? So we take those warnings and we apply them to our life to remove the dross, the pollution that's in our life, to get right with the Lord. Now is the time. Now is the time. It says, draw nigh to him and he'll draw close to you. Take the things that remove, that are the barrier between you and him, and get it out of the way. Get it out of the way. Don't have your grip so tight on this world, because the things of this world will surely perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. The name above all names, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless the word and it going out today, Lord, that you would encounter us, Lord, and that it would bring about change. In Jesus' name, amen. And for the sake of time, we're just going to read verses 11, chapter 11, but just verses 1 through 10, as that's really the focus of what we're going to be on today. In verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. For those of you online, we are in Revelation chapter 11. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. As we learned last week, we are in an interlude, just like in chapter 10, we are positioned... You know, we have covered the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet occurs later on in this passage. So this part of the passage does not move us chronologically closer, but what it is it's an introduction into several elements and characters of this chapter and of this book. We saw in the first two verses, John was given a reed And that, as you learned last week, that was the same type of reed that was used to beat our Lord Jesus and mock him with a faux scepter. And here we see Jesus using that same reed, assigning John to measure out the temple. And we learned last week, you heard how close the temple is actually, how close it truly is to being built, and the preparations that people in Israel have done to already institute sacrifice and everything else, the priesthood and everything. It's all there. It's all there. It's just waiting for whatever appointment, whether God says it's time, it's going to happen. You're going to see that temple, and maybe we won't see it. Yeah, maybe we'll be out of here, but the temple will be rebuilt, and the temple and its worship, though it will look right in man's eyes, particularly the Jews, as they will have a newfound focus of God in their time with their temple. But regardless of the beauty of the temple, as stated last week, and its surroundings, what counts is God's judgment and God's standard. And that for us is the Word of God. The Word of God is the measuring stick for all of us, for you and I. And it's that time that we worship in spirit and truth. It is the time that we worship Him in spirit and truth. Unwavering faith and commitment to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so John is told to leave out the outer courts as they have been given over to the Gentiles. And we know even the temple itself and the Holy of Holies will be desecrated at some point by the Antichrist. And that was described in Daniel chapter 9. And our Lord Jesus also talked about that in Matthew 24. But picking it up in verse 3 of this chapter, because we spent all of last week on 1 and 2, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And I find the verbiage here striking, because we saw the angel of the Lord in chapter 10, and we talked in depth about, is that an actual angel or is that Jesus Christ? This actually might be another clue into that. Again, we can't be dogmatic about it. But look at what it says. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses." One, God alone has the authority to give such power or allow it. It's sovereign, our sovereign God. But "my" indicates personal possession, doesn't it? When you say that's mine, that's my, that's a personal possession. And I would find it odd that an angel would say such a thing. I mean, clearly, if it is an angel, he's speaking on behalf of God. It could be another voice in this scene of God just speaking authority over and speaking out. But I believe in the past we've read that John would normally note such a thing. You know, he would normally say, "And then I heard another voice," or "then another angel," or then, you know, he usually references that. But I love how the Old and New Testament intertwine. So why two witnesses? Why two witnesses? You know, the Torah, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not arise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." So thus, the two witnesses provide conclusive proof of the reality that God is and He is going to restore His kingdom. Matthew 18, Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 16, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 13:1. So the witnesses here are providing conclusive proof that God is judging the earth and Christ is going to establish His kingdom. They will also present the reality and need of a Savior in contrast to the false Messiah and Antichrist who is on the scene. So these two witnesses are given, they are told to prophesy. Okay, prophesy for 3.5 years. And prophesy in the Greek is propheteu, which is to prophesy. It's the idea of foretelling future events pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they're saying, hey, these are the things that are going to happen. They're saying judgment's coming, and it's here. They utter forth and declare a thing which can only be known by divine revelation. And then they break forth under sudden impulse and lofty discourse, or the praise of divine counsels. They teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and comfort others. So there are going to be still preaching, even though they bring judgment. And they are wearing what? They're wearing sackcloth. They're wearing sackcloth. And sackcloth in the Old Testament, along with ashes, was a symbol of debasement, a mourning, of repentance. Someone wanting to show that their repentant heart would wear sackcloth, and they would sit in ashes and put ashes on top of their head. It was normally made of black goat's hair, and it was really coarse, almost like what you used to get with a sack of potatoes. I know a lot of those are now like kind of plastic, but do you remember the old bags, satchels with potatoes? Really coarse and rough, and they're wearing that, by the way. That's really, oof, would not want to wear that. But they're wearing sackcloth in mourning and a grief of their sign of brokenness over the message of doom and judgment. Doom for those on the earth, the earth dwellers. So these witnesses are going to be foretelling the future events that would be used to administer judgment, as we will see here later in this chapter. And they will also be teaching and encouraging people to repent while there's still time. The reference here of John measuring the temple and the two witnesses, and the reference to these two witnesses also parallels a book in the Old Testament, which is Zechariah. And Zechariah was given multiple visions. In Zechariah 2, verses 1 through 13, there's a reference to a surveyor, similar to what John was doing in measuring the temple. The surveyor, Zechariah, saw a man holding a measuring line, and when the prophet asked the man where he was going, the man says, "I'm going to measure the city of Jerusalem." That vision represented God's promise that Jerusalem will be expanded, and its people will one day live in safety as the Lord judges Israel's enemies. So it was a foretelling of the second temple that would be built. It's also foretelling of the future temple that's going to be established. That's pretty awesome how prophecy works there. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, there's a vision of Joshua the high priest. So Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing in filthy clothes. He's before the angel of the Lord, and Satan stands to the side. Satan's rebuked, and Joshua is given rich and clean clothes. And God himself explains the vision that Joshua will be blessed in the service to the Lord. And the vision is to restore Israel back to a priestly nation. And in this passage, there's a vision, and it's, I believe it's in chapter 4, that the vision ends with a prediction of the ultimate high priest, the coming Messiah. And he's symbolized as a branch, an all-seeing stone, because He's not only going to be king, but he's our high priest. There's never been a king who is a high priest in dual authority. The only one is going to be Jesus. And then in chapter 4, you see there's a golden lampstand and two olive trees, which we saw just a reference here in Revelation. And so an angel shows Zechariah a golden lampstand being fed oil from two olive trees. And those two olive trees are symbolic of Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. That's not Joshua that you're thinking of back in the time of Moses, but this is a different Joshua. And the golden lampstand represented the temple worshiping in the community. And God is making the point that he's going to work again to lay the foundation of the temple and finish his work. And it was under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel in the Old Testament that there was a renewed covenant between God and the people of the second temple on which it would be rebuilt. But the function of these two anointed of God were the high priest and the speaker of the word, pointing people back to God. And in verse 4, we see that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Olive tree is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the oil. In chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord encourages Zerubbabel not to trust in financial or military sources, but in the power of God's Holy Spirit, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. That awesome verse. We also know, just a reference to olive trees, just a sidebar, we know that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, which was the Garden of Crushing. It's an olive press. And so Jesus, as he would be crushed and pressed by God the Father, eventually as a result of that, the Holy Spirit would be released to the church. How awesome. How awesome. How awesome. Now, the lampstand's purpose was to shed light, just as we learned and saw with the seven churches of Asia at the beginning of Revelation. And standing before the God of the earth, this is a reference to the position of these two witnesses, their ministry, as they're faithfully prophesying and witnessing God's eternal word. The reference to God of the earth is a reference to the scale that this is applicable to all. It's to all. All the world is going to see this. They're going to hear from these two witnesses. And we see that later on as the whole world is celebrating the death of the two witnesses. Additionally, I would say that these two witnesses are given the power to prophesy or preach for 3.5 years. The Bible does not tell us whether it is the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, or if it's staggered. Some commentators hinge on the first half, attributing the witnesses ministering to the Jews, just as the two lampstands in Zechariah were to bring restoration and rebuilding of the second temple. So here they are in the first half with the rebuilding of the third temple. Many would say that their presence would be at the first 3.5 years as the Jews are worshiping in the temple before the abomination of desolation. So they're in Jerusalem preaching at that time, at which that point the Antichrist declares himself as God to be worshipped. And then Jesus told all those in Judea in Matthew 24 to flee at that moment. Run. You know, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Flee. Now others reference the witnesses appearing at or around the midpoint and continue to minister in Jerusalem all the way through the second half of the tribulation just before the end, and they're taken out by the Antichrist. I would say this important point regarding the timing and appearing of these two witnesses. Why two lampstands if seven lampstands are still present in the earth? Perhaps these two lampstands appearing coincide with seven lampstands leaving the earth, i.e., the rapture of the church. If the lampstands are gone, now there's need, right? That there's a need for new lampstands. So just as Joshua and Zerubbabel brought the people into a renewed knowledge of God's word, so these two witnesses will be bringing and reconciling people back to God, reconciling a world that is completely lost. In verse 5, it says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. There will be a lot of people who want these witnesses gone. And why is because they're exposing the deeds of the earth dwellers. In John 3:19-20, it talks about that people don't want their deeds or their sins exposed. They're referencing light, their lampstand shining light on the deeds of those who are here on the earth. So in reference, people are going to be trying to kill them. And we see some of the similarities here in the Old Testament. On Mount Carmel, right? Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. So fire proceeds from the mouth of these two witnesses. We actually saw that happen also in 2 Kings chapter 1 when King Ahaziah calls for Elijah, if you remember that, and he was up on the mountain, and they said, come down, and then they sent up 50 soldiers. And Elijah called down fire and killed 50 soldiers. And then another wave of 50 soldiers came, right? And it consumed another 50. And then the third one's like, please have mercy on me, Lord. So we see this similarity because if anybody wants to harm them, they won't be able to touch them. They're just going to be consumed by fire. Could you imagine that? Just poof, fire coming out. In verse 6, it says, these witnesses will have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. It's very reminiscent of Elijah, right? We know that Elijah shut up the heavens for no rain, right? For King Ahab. We also see like reminiscent of Moses. Moses, we know in Exodus, had the plagues, brought the plagues, and he turned the water to blood. So these two witnesses are going to administer plagues and drought and turn water to blood. Food will be scarce, whether it's in the first half or second half. And these perhaps are in concert with the trumpet judgments or bowl judgments or above and beyond. They could be added on top of that. I don't know, maybe they're sending, you know, flies and frogs, you know. Though they're warning the earth dwellers, those with hard hearts, because they hate these witnesses. They're warning them. They're trying to warn them of a pending judgment and giving them signs of that. And these people just hate. They hate these two people. They hate these two witnesses. So who are they? Who are these two witnesses? Well, there's some speculation. I think I just kind of hinted to that. Some see that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah because of their ability and their power that's given to them. Specifically, the miracles that they'll perform. The witnesses will have the power to turn the water into blood, right? Which duplicates the miracle of Moses. Witnesses will have the power to destroy enemies with their fire. We saw that with Elijah. Also, these two gentlemen also appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Right? So, also Jewish tradition expects Moses and Elijah to return based on the prophecy of Elijah's coming in Malachi 4:5. We know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And God's promise in Deuteronomy 18:15 to raise up a prophet like Moses, some Jews believe necessitates Moses' return. So that's a possibility, right? We have Moses and Elijah as one possibility. How about another possibility? There are two people that we've read in the Bible that we believe have not died. That is Enoch and Elijah again. Enoch in Genesis just says he was no more. He was taken away out of the picture. And then Elijah was caught up in a chariot. So both of these men did not experience death. And so some believe that because it's only appointed for men to die once, that Enoch and Elijah could be them. However, we know it's not necessarily the case because we know Lazarus died and came back. So it doesn't necessarily disqualify Moses or even someone else. Also, Enoch and Elijah were prophets who pronounced God's judgment. Elijah pronounced judgment, right, to Israel. And then in Jude, Enoch is referenced as to prophesying judgment. Jude 1:14-15. Also, there's a possibility that there could be two unknown people. Two unknown people that God just appoints. Just as John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, there could be two people here on the earth right now that God will prepare and use as the two witnesses. So you can't be dogmatic to say, like, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. It's going to be Enoch and Elijah. It could be two people. I know my dad used to say all the time, he's like, I wish I could be one of the witnesses. You know, you remember him saying that? So the Bible does not give us clearly who these are, but they will have power. They will have power. And in verse 7 it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So when they finish their testimony, this is a reference to the timing of God. God has a specific point, right? 1260 days. At some point there, whether it's first half, second half, staggered, it's going to come to an end. And that's a reference that he has appointed time for each and every one of us. And it's also a reference to his sovereignty, that he's in control of all things. But we get introduced for the first time to another character here. Who is this other character? It's the beast. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. This is the first reference to the beast, the Antichrist, in the book of Revelation. The beast is in complete contrast to the Lamb. The Lamb is the savior of sinners. The beast is the persecutor of believers. He's a false savior for the earth dwellers. The beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. The Lamb sits in his throne in heaven, right? So coming out of the bottomless pit, we saw this earlier, right? In reference to trumpets 5 and 6. So the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit having demonic or satanic power. That's the source of it. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's gonna sweep people away. That's why you need discernment, Katie. You are spot on. You need discernment in the time in which we live. Lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Where do we see that? Romans 1, folks, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So we know the Antichrist comes on the scene as a peacemaker, as per Daniel 9. And we saw riding on the white horse, right, the seal one, with a bow with no arrows. So his true character is revealed as he makes war with the two witnesses. We see that also in the seal too. But he makes war with anyone who is against him. He persecutes believers, those who are saved during the tribulation. He hates all, by the way. Satan hates all. he wants to take as many with him because he knows his time is short. A side thought on this character, the Antichrist. Perhaps the ascension out of the bottomless pit happens after the Antichrist is wounded and then indwelt by Satan. As he rises, right? Satan's kicked out of the heavens, he's cast down to the earth, and then you know we'll see later on that the Antichrist is given a deadly wound, and then he is miraculously healed. And so perhaps they tie together, and I believe perhaps this could correspond with the abomination of desolation, right? Listen, for 3.5 years, it talks about referencing that these two witnesses will consume people with fire if anybody tries to harm them. So for 3.5 years, the earth dwellers are going to want them gone. The Antichrist is finally going to be the one to do it and to kill them. So he is the one who's able to do it. So perhaps that gives him credit to the earth dwellers that he is God, right? So he rises up. You see this miracle that happens that he's able to miraculously heal himself. He doesn't die or comes back to life. And all of a sudden, he takes out the two witnesses. And then at that point, does he set himself up on the throne and declare himself as God? People would want him gone for 3.5 years. So perhaps that timing coincides, right, with the abomination of desolation. And it says in verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So these witnesses get no proper burial. They lie there as a tribute to the Antichrist and what he accomplished that no man could accomplish. Sodom and Egypt are a reference to the spiritual state of Jerusalem, the great city referenced here. And we know what? We know Sodom was wicked and evil. There was no one righteous, right? So Lot and his family had to escape, and God just rained down judgment. And Egypt was a persecutor of the Jews, of Israel. They held Israel in bondage, even with God speaking to them and saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said, "Nope." So this is a great reference to the state of things in which, if the Antichrist has set himself as God in the temple, I can only imagine the sin and the evil that will be rampant at this point. Now, we know that the city is Jerusalem by the note here that is where our Lord was crucified. The actual original text note, their Lord, not our Lord. which would fit well, since who's the witness is Lord? Jesus, it's ours. And in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So this text indicates clearly that those throughout the earth are going to see the dead bodies. And that's clearly possible today, is it not? I mean, people are watching us online right now. We know people are across the, actually, United States watch in other states besides Illinois. So that's clearly possible today by the power of TV, our cell phones, internet, satellite. Now let's look at 100 plus years ago. Was that possible? Was that possible? It's not. That's another sign of prophecy. It's just a small one, but I'm just saying it's, you know, 100 plus years ago, you could not see two witnesses being executed and lie in the streets. And they're going to view them over the 3.5 days. Or 3 days. So they continue seeing the tributes to the Antichrist lying and decaying in the streets. And as a result, in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. They'll make merry, they'll send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In either case, regarding the appearing and the death of the witnesses, the world is going to be in chaos in the tribulation. And you think about all the suffering that would be going on, yet the earth dwellers are in joy that these two have been taken out. And what are they doing? They're sending presents to one another. Woo! The two witnesses are dead. Now we can get on with life. That's their thought. And it just shows the depravity and the hardened hearts of the earth dwellers at this stage. They're rejoicing at the vision of death. They're looking at two people. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So in their lawlessness, in their seared conscience, they are calling evil good and good evil, just as we see that unfolding before our very eyes today, folks. With all that we are seeing converging, all that we're seeing converging right now prophetically, there is no time to delay. We need to focus our hearts on Jesus Christ. We need to redeem and occupy the time sharing the gospel to any who will listen. And I will tell you this story, because I told you I would. I mentioned that Caitlin got saved on Saturday, my little girl. And we've been praying for her. And I know that even at school, she's seen a movement and has asked a lot of questions. Not us pushing it on her. She's asked questions. 4 years old, by the way. So Saturday morning, Caitlin's name was written down in glory. And Jesus said, don't suffer the little ones to come to me. And in that moment, you know, that is something so spiritually he was talking about, which is like childlike faith. That's how we all should come. It's that easy. We can come that easy as like a child. The night before, on Friday, Caitlin had a nightmare. And so we snuggled with her. She went back to sleep. And then the next morning, when I woke her up, I talked to her about that nightmare. She didn't share with me at the time when she was getting snuggled. But she said, like, you know, I called you back in, Daddy, because I, you know, I had this really bad nightmare. And so she shared with me the nightmare in which she referenced, folks, this is a four-year-old, she referenced her being put into a hellhole where her body was separated and her heart was taken out. And she saw her heart and how dirty it was. And she said in the dream it was too late for Jesus to clean her heart. Are you kidding me, folks? That has never been referenced before in our household. We haven't talked like that to a four-year-old. That's divine, folks. That is divine that a child would have a nightmare and that revealing of that to show the state of her heart. A four-year-old. And at that moment, as she's sharing with me, I said, you know, we talked about sharing. And I said, Caitlin, you know, we've prayed for others. We pray every night for your grandparents, and we pray for others, uncle and aunts and stuff that don't know Jesus, and how important it is to have Jesus in our heart because he gives us a clean heart. And she said, you know, I'm just shy. I'm shy to ask the Lord into my heart. And I said, honey, you don't have to be shy. And that's for those of you listening. You don't have to be shy. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, the Bible says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone will open the door, he will come in and have dinner with him. And I said, he's knocking on the door of your heart. And if you open the door, he will come in to your heart and have personal relationship with you. And she continued to say, I'm shy. And I said, Caitlin, another thing in the Bible says, Jesus said that if you confess me before others, I'll confess you before my Father. And that was it. There was no pressure. I said, you know, honey, whenever you're ready to make that decision, let me know. Whenever you're ready. I'm not, there was no pressure or anything. At that point, I actually left the room. I got changed. I brushed my teeth. It had been a couple of minutes. 5 minutes maybe even 10 minutes. And then I hear the voice, Daddy, come in here. So she clearly was pondering things, and clearly the Holy Spirit was at work, because it's not I who save people. It's not you who save people. It's the Holy Spirit. We're just watering those moments, and the Holy Spirit draws people to that moment of salvation. And at that moment, she said, Daddy, I'm ready to let Jesus into my heart. And then I prayed with her. And most importantly, because I knew she was listening, she knelt down. She wasn't even looking at me. She was knelt down, face on the floor, praying the sinner's prayer. And as she asked Jesus to come into her heart, she went like this. And she turned the key and opened the door and let him in and then closed the door. And I thought that was absolutely beautiful. It was beautiful and it was awesome, and it's that easy, folks. It's that easy, a childlike faith. And that could be for anybody who doesn't know him. She didn't know him, though she knew of him. And there's many people who know of Jesus. But do you know him? Do you remember that sermon? Do you know him? Do you know him? It's as easy as ABC. Admit you're a sinner. Right? Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's Romans 6:23. So you have to admit you're a sinner. There's a repentance that happened. That's what we prayed, as I prayed with Caitlin. And then there's believe, the B of the ABCs. Believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. She believed in her heart. Jesus entered in, and she confessed with her mouth. See, the C of ABCs, call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever, whosoever, every one of you who have said this and have entered, let Jesus enter your heart, you're a whosoever. Just like John 3:16 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You shall be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. And for those listening online, it could be the day for you. But you have to go through those steps. And as I prayed with Caitlin, I said, "Dear Lord Jesus," and she repeated after me, and she said, "You know, that I'm a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come into my heart, make me new. Give me a clean heart, Lord. I make you Lord of my life. I want to live for you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen." It's not the words. It's what's in your heart as you confess it, folks. There's not some like formula that you have to say. It's what you believe, and it's faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So today, put your faith and trust in Jesus. In the eye of the storm, He is in control. The anchor holds, and that anchor is Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, Lord. Father, I thank you for the salvation of my daughter. I thank you for what you did. I mean, the dream and the vision and those things, Father, that is all you. That is all you. And you work on the hearts of those who don't know you. And I ask, Lord, that we as a body would be empowered through the power of the Holy Spirit to be salt, to create a thirst for you, to be light in this dark world, to know that the time has come. Your return is imminent, and it could happen at any moment. And we have no promise for tomorrow, even in ourselves. We have breath in our lungs at this moment. And so we ask, Lord, that we be used for your glory, that we would be able to snatch brands from the fire, as Jude said, be able to save another, to bring another into the kingdom of God, that we could be used as a vessel to do that in these end of days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.